Thank you so much for coming tonight. We appreciate it. I know it's sort of a dreary day and dreary night outside, and it's awfully easy to get home and want to stay in on a night like this. We appreciate your love for the Lord and wanting to hear some more of His Word. It's good to see us just about got Jeff converted and being down here and coming out here. Now, if he just lose about 6 inches and the hair off his head, he'd be really good shape. We'll hold out some hope for him that way. Remember that in the Gospel of John, as in all the New Testament and all the Old Testament as well, when it was written, number one, it wasn't in English. And number two, there were not chapter and verse divisions yet. It just flowed. So these accounts that we've been breaking down chapter by chapter, they just flow together as you read through the Gospel of John. Now you come to the end of John chapter 5, where Jesus has really given it to the Jews who are not believing in Him. He says, you claim to believe in Moses, but if you believe Moses, you believe me. But if you're not going to believe Moses, by any time in the world, are you going to believe me? Now, there is a break there. There is a break in continuity. Probably this didn't happen right after this in particular. But the next event that happens in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, is the one miracle that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. In Matthew and Mark, it seems to come right after Jesus has learned of the beheading of John the Baptist. Jesus, being human, would be sad about this event, though he knew it would happen, though he knew there would be some things that would take place. He was sad about it, and Matthew records that he tried to get off by himself somewhere to pray, but the people pressed around him, and he just couldn't get there yet. Now, there are some details that we'll throw in from Matthew and Mark, but look here at what John says in John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus was healing people. This doesn't happen all the time everywhere, but Jesus was healing people in an undeniable way. The blind are seeing. People that everybody knew were blind are seeing. People that everybody knew were deaf are hearing. People that everybody knew were lame are walking. This is going on, and people are following Jesus to find out what in the world is going on here. And Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now Matthew and Mark have little different takes on that. Jesus saw the multitude, and so Matthew says, because he saw the multitude and had compassion on them, he started healing people. So this was a great mass healing on the mountain. Mark chapter 6, verse 34 tells us, because Jesus had compassion on the people, he taught the people. And then he was going to feed them. Isn't that interesting? First, Jesus dealt with, in some ways, their spiritual needs before he dealt with their physical needs. Or at least in some particular order, it all happens. This I get from it. Compassion is not only helping people with their physical needs, but also helping people with their spiritual needs. And sometimes more so with their spiritual needs. I have a friend who used to go to India for some mission work. And you remember a few years ago, over in that particular area, there was a tsunami that hit, and everybody was calling my friend, saying, "We need you to take some money to help out with this tsunami recovery. We need you some money to help out with this earthquake recovery. We want some money. We want to send you some money." He was getting money from all friends. He was getting money from churches. He was getting money from people he didn't know. He was getting money from denominations that wanted to give. He was getting money from everywhere to help out people who were hurt and impoverished and hungry because of this tsunami. He said, "I'm glad to take it, but I wish I could get one-tenth of that for teaching people the gospel." People just don't want to give for spiritual things. People don't want to give so people can have compassion on people's soul spiritually. Well, Jesus had compassion, and so he taught the people. But here in John, the idea is that the people are starting to come to him, and wouldn't you just like to see that? A great throng of people just coming, and there's a bunch of healing going on, and Jesus is teaching people. And then he says, "Wait a minute, where has everybody been eating? There wasn't a McDonald's up the road, and there wasn't a Wendy's around the corner, and people had to subsist a little bit by little bit, and they had to fix their own meals. And they're all out here on the mountainside, apparently away from a town. And even if they went into town," Philip was going to say, "even if we go into town, it will take 200 denarii worth of food that everyone could have just a little bit. 200 denarii, as I understand, was about 200 days' wages. That'd be about almost two-thirds of your yearly salary. Or, I would say the government taxes, almost two-thirds of your yearly salary. You try to feed this group of people even just a little bit. What was going to do? Jesus knew what he was going to do. So one of the disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many?" A barley loaf would not be a great big loaf of bread like we see even in our stores today. It would probably be something that would be flat, round, like a cracker, the kind of thing that people would tuck in their belt as they traveled so that they had something to munch on to keep them sustained. It was a pleasure eating. It was eating to live, not living to eat. And they would have that sort of thing. So this boy had five barley loaves, apparently to sustain him, and two, it'd be a nice good lunch for one boy. And that's all he had. The other gospel accounts tell us that there were 5,000 men, and that would assume that there would also be women and children there, so some estimates conservatively have it at about 20,000 people. How many people were at this football game on Friday night? Well, I come from it was about 5,000 people, John Michael. How many people at a good football game? And then triple that. This is the amount of people that are coming to Jesus for food. And you have five barley loaves of bread and two fish. And so Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is left." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which are left over by those who had eaten. Can you see what's happening here? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. This is the one who created the laws of nature that give us the produce that we get from the ground by a combination of rain and sunshine, making photosynthesis and causing things to grow. This is the one who gave us the laws of nature by which we could process things, bake things, use our ingenuity to make things a little bit tastier. This is the one without whom we would have no food from day to day. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust, and his sunshine on those who are good and those who are not good. Matthew 5, verse 45 indicates, without him there be nothing. He's the one who created people with brains to be able to do this. He's the creator, and now here, in a situation where everybody needs food, he just skips all those laws of nature that he created, and he's creating food as he hands it out. And then when it gets done, there's 12 baskets full of leftovers, probably baskets about small, 3 feet tall, 3 feet wide, something like that. I'm not sure, but that's what I imagine. Got more leftovers than they did when they had a start, and people are thoroughly amazed. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Edwin Yamati who studies world religion. He goes through the world religious makers and finds out what they did to get their religion started. What did Muhammad do to get his religion started? Well, he had some dreams in a cave, and then he had a supposed vision, and then he did this, and he did that. And then what did Joseph Smith do to start his religion? And what did this fellow do to start his religion? And they all had some kind of claim, miraculous experience, but Edwin Yamati notes very clearly that Jesus is the only religious founder whose miracles were done out in public for everybody to see. The fewest people that I can think of at one of Jesus' miracles, maybe you can correct me later, is three, Peter, James, and John, to heal in the giant's daughter. There is no secrecy about Jesus here. These things were not done in a corner, as Paul would tell Agrippa later on. These things were done out in front. Now, here's a miracle with probably 20,000 people where the miraculous nature of it cannot be denied, and these things are going to stick in the mind. Would you remember that if you were there? Would you tell your kids about that when they came along? Would you tell your grandkids about that when they came along? You see, this is one of the major evidences that we have of the inspiration of the gospel account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all, at least, written before 70 A.D. Some say John was written in the 90s A.D. Some say it was written in the 70s A.D. Doesn't matter. That's within a couple of generations of the time this would have happened, about 30 A.D. or somewhere 29, something in there. That's not enough time for legend to develop. If you want legend, you got to wait for everybody in the time frame in which you claim the legend to die and their kids to die, and then you can start thinking about, well, maybe we can say something didn't happen that really happened, or maybe we can say something happened that didn't really happen. You know, it's been, what, 70 years since World War II, something like that? And there are people now who are just starting to deny the Holocaust. And I'm no prophet, but I'll predict that there will be more, because the farther you get from an event that happens, the more it fades into history, and people think, well, that might not have happened. People develop their legend after the people who remember it die. People for generations are going to be telling their kids about this. And why did the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke survive and not get trashed like yesterday's National Enquirer or false news? Why? Because when they percolated, people said, yeah. Yeah, I saw it. I don't care. When they percolated generations later, yeah. My dad said he was there. But when they percolated 2 generations later, yeah. My grandparents said they were wonderful. That's one of the major evidences that we have for the truth of Jesus Christ, is that he did his miracles out in public. These things were recorded early. Those two combined together to make an indisputable argument that these are historical documents, and Christ is who he claims to be. Now verse 14 says, those men had this reaction when they had seen what Jesus did, says, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. The prophet? Well, that's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and following. Peter quoted that and paraphrased it a little bit in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, when he said that God said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, whom you shall hear in all things. It will be that whoever does not hear that prophet will be cast away from the people. That prophet, after the likeness of Moses, was supposed to be Jesus Christ. These people here, these men, got that right. They figured this is true. It's the prophet. Now they didn't get to the point that he's the Christ yet, but at least they got this part correct. Then one of the most interesting verses in the Bible to me is the next verse, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Did I just correct you on? When I think of force, you're going to arrest somebody, put them in prison. When I think of force, you're going to cause somebody to do something that is inglorious, something that causes people to be shamed, something that causes people to be degraded, something that causes people to be hurt. Here they want to take him by force and make him king. Well, why would they want to do that? He's saving people. Isn't that what every politician promises? More food, more wealth, more prosperity? And then, why not? Jesus didn't want to be king. The devil's already offering the kingdom by deception, didn't he? Because all the kingdoms of the world, if you just fall down and worship me, the devil said to Abel, he didn't fall for that. Now then he has decided to have a kingdom thrust upon him by force because he's feeding people, but he's not going to fall for that either. So instead of taking their kingship, instead of glorying in this crowd of excited people, he gets off to a mountain by himself alone. Not even king. His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea to Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. The other gospel account tells us it was about the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. is not the time I even want to be outside in the city, not even outside in the country, not especially outside in the middle of the city. They'd already rode 3 or 4 miles, this passage tells us. The Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles wide. I've not done a lot of seafaring. Some of you might correct me on some of this. I've been on a nice sunny day at Myrtle Beach out in a sailboat about 1 mile away, and I could barely see shore. So in the middle of the night, when there might have been fog, there might have been some other things, you're 3 or 4 miles out across the sea, and Jesus is not with them, and then they see this apparition starting to walk towards them on the water. Well, I'd be downstairs and hide under a pillow, I know that. But you know the account. Jesus comes to them. Do not be afraid. It is I. He comes to them. And then when he gets to them, there's another miracle that takes place. He defies the law of gravity that he created. And then there's another miracle that takes place. It's verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They didn't have to row the other 3 or 4 miles. They didn't have to sail the other 3 or 4 miles. Immediately, they were at the land. Seems to me that that's what it says. I could have even been reading that, but in either case, we know that God has the power to do that. Two deers will start off this little section here, and then we're going to have some discussion. These people are going to follow Jesus. The next few verses, verses 22 through about 25, tell us that that was the only boat. People knew it. The only boat the disciples got in was the only boat there on the shore that night. They left, and then during the night, some other boats came from across the sea. So in the morning, those people took those other boats and went back across the sea to Capernaum to try to follow, and they catch up with Jesus, they catch up with the disciples, and they ask Jesus, when did you get here, and when did you come across the sea? How did you get here? And Jesus answers them by not answering them, as was his ploy. Jesus answered them and said, verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. A seal is an approval, it's a stamp, it means it's yours. In government things, they would have a signet ring that will be a seal on the wax to say that this is official. God the Father has set his seal on Christ to say that I approve of him. But you notice what Jesus is saying then after we get that tedious detail out of the way. Here's what he's saying. You follow me not because you saw the signs. Now chapter 6 verse 2, they said they originally followed him because they saw the signs. But now, he says, you're not following me because of the signs. You're not coming because of the signs. You're coming because you've got belly filled. You're coming because I was handing out free food. When I was in college, at a high dollar college, we could tell if there was a pizza being delivered to any dorm room, and we were all best friends of the people to whom that pizza was being delivered at that time. You understand what I'm saying? You all went to that dorm room because there was going to be free pizza if you could buddy up enough. Well, I joke a little bit, but here are people that desperately want free food. They want their ticket. They don't want to work anymore. They want everything given to them. They try to make him king by force. He escapes from them. They follow him. When did you come here? I'm on to you. You didn't follow me because of the spiritual things. You followed me because of the physical things. Because you ate of the loaves and the filth. I was even doing great things, these great wonders, and you didn't even follow me because of that. You followed me because you want free food. Well, let's respond a little bit in one of those volatile situations. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Well, they try to actually turn it spiritual. They try to show themselves spiritually minded. Alright, you want to talk about physical fruit? We'll say, what should we do that we should do the works of God? It's real simple, Jesus said. It's what he's been trying to get across through the Gospel of John all the way through. It's what the readers that might not have ever heard, remember there was in Russia or North Korea, the readers who might not have ever heard are seeing as they unfold this Gospel account. What is it that are the works of God? What does Jesus want them to do to be pleasing to him? This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. You got to start with belief. You got to start with acknowledging that I'm more than a prophet and I'm more than a food giver. I'm the Son of God. You got to believe in him whom he sent. Father sent me. You have to believe. I don't really know what's true about that. So here's what they say. Verse 3. What sign will you perform then that we may see? You know what that means? What did I do for them? So we may believe that it's you. And if I were Jesus, I might be pulling my hair out to know what's left of it. And saying, I just fed 5,000 men plus their wives and kids with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and we had here 12 baskets full of leftovers. We might think of someone who's in the boat. And I just walked across the water to these disciples. And before that, I healed a man, even though it was on the Sabbath, and he got mad about that. And before that, I turned water to wine. And before, and in the middle of that, I healed a nobleman's son from a distance. What do you want? They didn't really want to believe. They wanted a show. They wanted somebody that would physically entertain them and physically feed them. Nothing changes in humanity. So Jesus tried to be patient with them, but here's what they say to egg him on just a little bit more. In verse 30, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And then here's a wink, wink moment. Here's a hint. Now, I'm not telling you that you should do this, but here's one of the most big moments. They say, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What's God going to show us? Oh, here's an idea. Manna from heaven. Remember that? God gave us manna from heaven. Wasn't that a great idea? Oh, that'd be a neat idea. Food all the time. They'd forgotten that their fathers complained about the manna and hated the manna, Numbers chapter 11, verse 6. They'd forgotten that God got so mad with their complaining that he sent them quail, he sent them meat, and said, it's going to come and you're going to eat it till it comes out your nostrils, in Numbers chapter 11. They forgot about those little details, and they just want, you know, collective memory. They just want to do what they want to do, and so they're going to say, well, you know, pretty true, that's what we're after. They just kind of get. So, you see how they tried to back themselves up? They back themselves and said, well, what should we do that we want to do the works of God? Well, you can believe in him. And he said, okay, we'll believe you. What sign is going to do so we can believe you? Oh, and by the way, here's a hint. Food, subliminal message. Jesus won't have any of that. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus lying here? Moses gave them bread from heaven. Well, God gave it to them through Moses, like God gave the word through Moses. But Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Once again, he's trying to turn their thoughts from physical to spiritual. For the bread of God is, now watch this pronoun. The bread of God is, verse 33, what comes down? No. The bread of God is that which comes down? No. The bread of God is, personal pronoun, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God is a person. The person gives life. Bread gives life physically, just like chapter 4. Water gives life physically. But water spiritually gives eternal life. Bread spiritually gives everlasting life. What is this bread? Comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, like they're salivating, Lord, give us this bread, all of it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but to raise him up to the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees and believes the Son has everlasting life, and I will raise him up to the last day. Remember in chapter 5, he has claimed the power of oneness with the Father. He has claimed that if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father either. He has claimed the power of giving spiritual life. He has claimed the power of giving physical life. He has claimed the power of judgment. He has claimed the power of resurrection. Now he wraps them all into one. I am the bread of life. You come to me, you're never hungry. You come to me, you're never thirst. And all that the Father gives me, I'm not going to cast out, but all that the Father gives me, I'm going to raise them up at the last day. The last day there will be a resurrection, and at that last day I will raise up those who come to me and believe in me, the bread of life. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get their focus off of Moses. He's trying to get their focus off of the prophet. He's trying to get their focus off of the loaves that the boy had and the baskets, the leftovers. He's trying to get their focus on him. If it were anybody else in the world, it would be arrogant to the height. But since it is the Son of God, and that's where our focus must be, it's only a plea of humility. Following me so that you can have eternal life. We've got to pause here and deal with some quibbles that people have. There's some quibbles that people have about these verses that they say teach that once we're saved, we're always saved, and things like that. And they say that these verses will teach that God draws people to him by a certain miraculous event, and then these people can obey. The doctrine of Calvinism, if I could sum it up real quickly, it goes like this. Number one, you're a person out there in the world and you're lost, and you're so depraved, you're so ignorant of God, and you're so evil to the core, that the only way you're ever going to have a chance to obey the gospel is if God comes and works in the Holy Spirit and then takes you and gives you to Christ. And then if then you're saved after that, number two, you can never, ever, ever be lost. That's what they say. And they use verses like this. Look at how it sounds, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me, see, God's given them to me. And then, this is the will of the Father who sent me, verse 39, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but to raise it up in the last day. All that he has given me, you see, all that he has given me. It makes it sound like they're right at first, doesn't it? But think a little bit. First of all, you have the rest of Scripture to think about, where we have the onus put on mankind. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you have the onus put on God that he's not going to be partial and pick some people and not other people. He's no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 and 35 and Romans 2:11. And you have all kinds of pastors like that to put the onus on man to obey the gospel and God to be impartial about to whom he will offer salvation and how the gospel calls people to salvation. But you don't have to go that far to kick these doctrines in the teeth. Just look what he says here. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, you see, these people are still exercising their volition to come to Christ. They're choosing to come to Christ. Well, if they're choosing to come to Christ, then how can you say God gave them to Christ? Well, that's easy, we do it all the time. I remember about 31, 32 years ago, I was driving a little Chevette. Remember those cars? Only it was a Pontiac version, and it had racing stripes, dumbest looking car you've ever seen. I was kind of getting lonely, and I was thinking about my life, and I thought to myself, well, I'd really like to have a good life someday, and so I prayed, and I prayed that I'd have a good life someday, and somehow, Michael was, I don't know if he was, what he was doing, but he chose me. But you know, I thank God for giving it to me. Did God give it to me? I say good. Did he choose me? Yes. Did God force her to come to me? No. But I'll give God credit for giving it. We had a time at the school, our little school in the Northeast, in the Northern Panhandle of West Virginia, that tried to serve the Northeast. It's not in the Bible Belt area, so we had trouble getting students from time to time. Some of these other schools fluctuate from 15 to 25 people in the first year class. We fluctuate from 0 to 5. That makes me nervous every year, but it's, 5 in class is about the most that we can handle. And we fluctuate from 0 to 5 every year, and so we pray for students. And then some of those students decide to come to us on their own volition, of their own will, and yet we thank God for giving us students. So when someone comes to Christ, don't you think it's appropriate for Jesus to refer to them as the one whom God has given you, even though they've chosen it themselves? And then, with that in mind, he says, those whom God has given me, I will lose nothing. Verse 39. Now that makes it sound like once saved, always saved. I will lose nothing. But here's the fact of the matter. No, Christ won't lose anything. If you're faithful to Christ, he's not going to lose you. He has the power to keep you. You're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Romans chapter 5. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, death, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, Romans chapter 8. You know the passage. Christ has the power to keep us in his faith. But he's also given us the power to extract ourselves from the faith. And if you don't believe that, then you've got a whole bunch of verses that you have problems dealing with. For if, after they've escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, then the latter end will be worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and a pig having washed to its wallowing in the mire. There are people who were saved by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but exercise their will to go back to the world, and there's going to be worse punishment for them, that passage says, than if they had never known the gospel to start with. I don't know how that works, but I'll take God at his word. That's just one passage you have to deal with if you say, once saved, always saved. You've got the whole book of Hebrews to deal with. The whole book of Hebrews is predicated upon tearing down the idea that these Hebrew Christians could still be saved if they went back to the old law. No! Don't go back! How shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? He asked in different ways, in different places in the book. No, it just simply means that Christ has the power. See what he's telling people here in the context? I have the power to make food. I have the power to walk on water. I am the bread of life. And if you come to me, I will not lose you. You trust me. I think I'll trust him. What about you? Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Oh, they're not getting that. They're still stuck on the physical. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? You ever heard that saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Jeff, I was told a long time ago, you know what an expert preacher is? Someone who carries a briefcase and comes from over 50 miles away. That's an expert preacher right there. Because you're not familiar with him. It's easy to come in for a gospel meeting or something like that. But to be there all the time, well, that's tough sometimes. But familiarity breeds contempt. What did Jesus say in chapter 4? A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Well, here they're saying, how can he be the one who came down from heaven? We watched him grow up. We know his dad. They thought Joseph was his actual physical dad, but he wasn't. God was. They thought, we know Mary. We know his brothers and sisters. Mark named some of the brothers and sisters. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. We know that he's just one of us. He's just one of the good old boys. How could he be the bread that came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. You know, he tells their thinking. He doesn't tell what they're saying. Do not murmur among yourselves. Then his answers get a little bit longer in his next two sections. Watch closely. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up until the last day. Oh, wait a minute, Andy. We're back to that point that people say the Father has to draw people in order for them to be able to come to him. The Father has to work on them. The Father has to give them a prevenient work of grace. He has to do something to their hearts to get them to come to him. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? No, read the next verse. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How is God going to draw people? People. The gospel is taught with a T, not caught with a C. That's just opposite of what some denominations will tell you. But here Jesus is saying, everybody's going to learn. Everybody's going to hear this gospel, and those who actually learn it, they're going to come to me. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 throws a little bit of light on this. But we are bound to thank God all before you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, well, he chose you, but you have to be sanctified. You have to believe. To which he called you by our gospel through the attaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did God call them to sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth? How did God choose them? He threw the gospel out there, and everybody who will hear it and everybody who will believe it can come. And that person has heard and learned from Jesus, and that person will be raised up at the last day. It's up to us. We wouldn't have a chance. Somebody asked me one time, what chance, what part does grace play in salvation? It was a challenging question. It was a place where I was trying out to be a preacher, and it was a large place, and they were just throwing questions at the preacher. What place does grace play in salvation? And a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while, but I think I had a pretty good answer. I said, it's impossible without it. Without God's grace, it is impossible for us to be saved. We sinned against him, and we can never get back in his good graces without his mercy. But he extended that mercy to us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, oh, we have to live a certain way. We have to respond to the grace of God by obeying his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus is saying in John chapter 14, verse 15. So grace, yeah, we have to have grace, but commandment keeping, yeah, we have to have that as well in order to be saved. So Jesus lays it out there that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Remember in chapter 5, he told them, you've not seen the Father, and you've not even heard his voice. You don't even believe in his writing. Well, he reiterates it here. No one has seen the Father, except there's one that's seen the Father. He who came down from above, if you were to say it, that would be me. I've seen the Father. First assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Now watch this, verse 49. Back to the manna thing, where they're wanting manna, they're wanting food all the time. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. You want manna? Really? That's all you're after? Could you think bigger? Could you think a little more than that? Could you think a little higher? They ate the manna in the wilderness and they've been dead for 1,000 years now. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not
die.
I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, to quote Emerald, Jesus just kicks it up a notch there. And he's trying to get them to think off the physical bread, on the spiritual bread. And he just kicks it up a notch by saying, oh, the bread that I'm going to give, by the way, is my flesh. That I'll give for the life of the world, vindicating his death there. And so what he's going to do in this situation is try to dig in with this physical idea to the point that they get sick of the physical idea and finally start thinking about spiritual things. That's the idea here. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this sort of thing, but back when I was a kid, it didn't happen to me, but I heard it happening to some friends. If somebody's dad caught him smoking a cigarette and he didn't want that boy to be smoking a cigarette, you know what he'd do? He'd take him out to the barn and make him smoke the whole pack for a damn Sunday. Why? He's trying to get him sick of it so he won't do it anymore. Usually it works. I'm not recommending this behavior, by the way. Do not go say, Andy recommend, don't put on Facebook, Andy recommend it. No, don't do that. But that was the kind of thing. I think that's something of what Jesus is doing here. You want to talk about bread? Let's talk about bread. The bread I give is my flesh. And then they object to that, of course. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. How can this man give up his flesh to eat? It's so cannibalism they might be thinking. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's that raise up at the last day again. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Now, do you notice all those things that he says in there? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, this is the person that will live forever. This is the kind of food that will cause him to live forever. You partake of me, and you'll live forever. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I know he's not meaning literally there, because number one, it will contradict everything that was taught in the Old Testament about that sort of thing, and it will contradict New Testament principles as well. And on top of that, right here in the passage, you've got a problem with it. If he says that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is the one who abides in me, and that's the literal criteria for abiding in Christ, and you've got a problem with other scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 says, he who keeps my commandments, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and Christ will heal him. And this is how we know he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. It's spiritual thing. I abide in Christ literally by keeping his commandments. Figuratively, that means I'm going to be so much partaking of him that it would be as if I'm just a part of everything that he is, even with the gross analogy of partaking the flesh and blood. I'm not of the opinion that some people are, that this is referring to the Lord's Supper here. If you are, I'm sorry, and maybe we can discuss that later, but I'm not of the opinion he's referring to the Lord's Supper here, because he says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now you realize that the Catholics teach the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that when you take that piece of wafer, that in your mouth, it actually miraculously, literally turns into the body of Christ. And the cup actually turns into the literal blood of Christ. Well, that's not good. That's wrong on many different levels. And I don't think that's what Jesus is meaning here. He's trying to dig in with this idea about physical nature to get them to think about spiritual nature, and that's proven by the next couple of verses. These things he said in the synagogue and taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I don't get this. This is hard. This is difficult. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Now you're getting it. Does this offend you? What then if you could see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? You know, John chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of God was in heaven. What if you actually see him go back into heaven, then you believe he's the bread that came down from heaven? Does this all offend you? It is, verse 63, the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. So he's not going to tell them to literally eat his flesh, and then the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. These are the spiritual things I'm trying to get across to you. These are spiritual things. These are figurative things. I'm trying to illustrate the spiritual with the literal so that you can understand that these words are spirit and they are life. That ought to make them breathe a sigh of relief. But it doesn't. There are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said, for he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it is confirmed to him by my Father. You know, our students sometimes ask about that, and I've got an answer for it that I think there's something like this. You can think of two different planes. God's vision, he can see the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, verse 10. He can see all the way what's going to happen all along the way. But God's power still allows us free will so that we make the choice all along the way. I can't do that as a human being. If I'm going to see the end from the beginning, I've got to control how it works out by controlling people's choices. I've got to control the building that I do. I've got to control the engineering that I do and all that sort of thing. But there's a God who has a whole lot of powers that I don't have. And he can see the end from the beginning while still allowing people to make their own choices all along the way. Therefore, I said to you, you cannot come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. From that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. People are leaving now. No food? We're out of here. What? Eat flesh, drink blood? We're out of here. The first time I heard this next passage, I have to tell you my Bible ignorance. I was raised in the church, so I didn't study like I should have. The first time I heard this next passage, I was probably in my early 20s. And he just leaves me alone. After all these disciples leave, all these thousands of people leave, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? You see, there's choice. These were chosen by Christ himself, but they were not bound to stay there. Once saved, they were not always saved. They could choose to leave. Jesus, maybe with a tear in his eye, maybe with discouragement through his human nature, turns and says to them, well, do you guys also want to go? Peter speaks up, and boy, did he get it right this time. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. There's the whole chapter in a nutshell. The words of everlasting life. Not the bread of everlasting life, not the water of everlasting life. All these things are physical illustrations, words of everlasting life. Remember what Cornelius was told? That Peter would tell him words by which he and his household would be saved. God communicates to us in words that will cause us to do things for our salvation. God communicates to us in words that tell us what happened a couple thousand years ago so that we could have the mercy of Christ and the blood of Christ cleanse our sins today. God communicates in words. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. Nobody else has those words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. You have the words of everlasting life. And then Peter nails it on the head. For people who are wondering about this, for people who might be reading through the book and get to the end of chapter 6 at this point, he makes this bold statement that a human being, as bold a statement as a human being can make, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the book is about. That's what the story is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is still a little bit underwhelmed and still a bit disappointed because he says, did I not choose you as well, and one of you is a devil? One of them would turn on you. He spoke this of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Yeah, the word is everlasting life. He's the bread of life come down from him. What's the then in these physical things? You're baptized into Christ, and you have your faith in Christ, you confess that faith, you repent of your sins, you're baptized into Christ. You're still going to be hungry a few hours later. You still might be hungry in the next 10 minutes. But this physical life is so short on the eternal section. He's talking about everlasting life. And did you notice what he said a few times in that chapter? I will raise him up at the last day. God, who is outside of time and not bound by the parameters of time, created time. He created the first day, and he'll have the last day. And then on both sides of that, our eternity and the 53 years that I've lived here on this earth thus far, if I lived to 90, if I lived to 100, that's just a little speck of a dot on the timeline of eternity. And I just need sustenance for as long as I'm here for that. It seems like a long time when you're young, and as you get older, it seems shorter and shorter, you know how it is. And it seems like a long time. But man, when you're done with this, at the last day you'll be resurrected, either to the resurrection of life for those who've done good, or the resurrection of condemnation for those who've done evil. And the difference, the only difference, the overwhelming difference, the all-encompassing difference is Jesus Christ. Do you believe Him as the Son of God, and do you follow Him? You keep His commandments, He abides in you, and you in Him. If you don't keep His commandments, then someday you'll be cast out. You need to be baptized into Christ, and you need to come back to Christ tonight. We'd love to help you. Please come and do things.